Lord, be thy word my rule, in it may I rejoice. Thy glory be my aim, thy holy will my choice. Amen. Verse 25 to 12, you might like to turn, I think it's page 549 in the Pew Bible, and it's Psalm 14. I could almost have directed you to another psalm, which is practically identical, Psalm 53. But I'll wait to just give you one verse of it, where Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are slightly different. For the rest of the verses, practically the same, simply indicating that in the book of Psalms, probably brought together from writings between 587 and 300 BC, there were various collections to appeal to of Psalms all around the place. And in this, we have Psalm 14 from one collection, Psalm 53 from another. But because we have the same psalm practically occurring twice, it perhaps emphasizes its importance. Now, just now in the glebe, I ask anyone to stand who claimed to be an atheist, because in the titles for the sermons at Cordwell, it said the deluded atheist. And I think it says something like deluded atheism on the St. Peter's version. It's a bit like the different collections of psalms. No claims to be an atheist. You didn't just see Nick Clegg slip out of the door at the back of the church, our Deputy Prime Minister, in the last Parliament then. Nor even Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking. Or even think, again, backwards to people like Bertrand Russell, H.G. Wells. You could name quite a few people who would probably call themselves intellectuals, who you might mistake as to the people the psalmist is referring to when he says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. Because I'm sure none of these people intellectually were fools. So they wouldn't have stood up if they'd been here this morning. Nor would many people live at the time of the psalmist. We wouldn't have seen them get up out of their seats, because the Jewish people as a whole believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and revered him. Gentiles had their gods. So the idea of there being no God would never have occurred to them. Who's this fool then who says in his heart there is no God? Well, we have to come to terms with fools in Scripture, and St. Paul will really get you ravelled up in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians by contrasting the wisdom of this world with the foolishness of the kingdom and vice versa. But this fool says in his heart there is no God. But in today's English version, there's a paraphrase which clarifies who are these fools, who are these atheists deluded. The paraphrase spells out what is put at greater length in some of the commentaries on the psalm. The paraphrase says, fools say to themselves, God doesn't matter. And to say that God doesn't matter is very different from to saying God does not exist. These people, all of them, had some notion of God, a power greater than themselves, but when it came to wanting freedom and movement in their lives, choosing not to obey the living God or any other God. When it came to go in their own way, they would say, "He does not matter." And what a sad story is lamented here. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside and have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What a comment on humanity. And yet, you'll have heard it before, not in the Old Testament, but in the New, in the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. This very psalm is quoted with Paul's conclusion, "All have come short of the glory of God." That's the scene in general. The psalmist goes on to look at an aspect of that scene, representatives of that tragic humanity, looks at them in particular. Verses 4, 5, 6. "Will evil doers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and do not call on the Lord. There they are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evil doers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge." Verse 5 could well represent in terms of God being present in the company of the righteous, or even there standing in awe of him, the righteous over against these evildoers who truly will become overwhelmed with fear, though for so much of their time and so much of their lives they've been devouring poor people, my people, just as men devour bread. Just as when you're very hungry, you eat bread. I remember going to an interview for my first parochial charge. The appointment was for about 11 o'clock at night with the busy evangelist and rector of Birmingham, Canon Brian Green. So I had to walk down from Harbin into Edgbaston to Sir Harry's Road and enjoy a cup of coffee while he beguiled me into pursuing his offer of a living in Wakefield in West Yorkshire. He told me some of the story. I had to tell him next to nothing of mine. I had to be a listener. But I remember how hungry I was on the way back walking to Harbin, and I passed Yulee's Bakery. I could have longed for one of those freshly baked loaves and devoured it on the spot in High Street in Harborne. That's how these evil people devoured the poor, making them serve their own ends, aggrandizing their own wealth, increasing their prosperity, while they simply frustrated the plans of the poor in the face of adversity and to try and cope with what was coming their way. What a terrible segment of perhaps Gentile attack or the upper crusts of Jewish society in the way they treated those poorer than themselves. But thankfully, something you heard about in Psalm 11, I think it was, and previous Psalms, the Lord is their refuge. Well then, the passage moves on and concludes with a prayer, really, in verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Both Psalms finish with that sort of acclamation. Certainly that is how Psalm 53 concludes. Much the same sentiment. I said I'd just tell you what little bit it added to verse 5 concerning the judgment of these evildoers who despised people poorer and in greater need than themselves. Verse 5 in Psalm 53 elaborates our verse 5. There they are overwhelmed with dread where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. That is to say, these people that the psalmist isolated for special analysis and judgment, they wouldn't even have their bodies buried properly. A bit stronger meat than in Psalm 14. They say the rest of the psalms are the same. Finishing with this prayer. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That takes us closer to the understanding of how God works. That picture of total depravity. No, not one was good. All have come short and fallen from the glory of the Lord, fallen short of their God. That's what total depravity points to. People who interpret the great reformer John Calvin add another 4 points about his teaching, unconditional election, limited atonement. I don't always agree with John Calvin that Jesus died just for those who would be saved and not for everyone else. That's what unlimited atonement means. But the next one is irresistible grace. We sing about that in one of the modern songs on Sunday nights. Irresistible grace. I'm not sure that I agree with that, but what is pleasant is to move from total depravity to the generous, maybe irresistible when it's heard, grace of a gracious God who judges but who passes from judgment to mercy. Eventually we have the assurance of persevering to the end and into heaven itself. But this verse prays for the here and now. It prays for revival, the restoration of God's people after this sorry picture that Psalm 14 depicts. That's what it asks for. I said earlier this morning that when I was a teenager in Colville, every first week of January we'd go through snow and ice to meet other Christians and pray for revival. The sort of movement that led to the Keswick movement that some of you enjoy. That God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that people would turn to him and accept his grace and praise him and rejoice in him and be glad and worship. That's what the prayer ends with, the psalm ends with. Now, a bit of application. I might even pull it in 20 minutes or less if we're lucky. I'll pass over some of the things I said earlier this morning because I went on too long in the glebe. That's why I'm thirsting for coffee, a bit like I was once hungry for bread. I came straight across. But that Romans 3, again, thinking of the lament that puts everyone short of God's glory in the first 3 verses. Paul quoted it. But then he goes on, and I said you could look at this if you would like to, because you know it well though, so don't feel you must. But if you'd like, turn to Romans chapter 3 on page 1131. 1131. There in chapter 3 in verse 23, you will see these words: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then, verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified freely, made righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the message we can share. And it will never be irrelevant. It's been very relevant, I trust, to you and to me when we realised and we repeat it, I think sometimes too many times in general confessions, morning and evening, but then I suppose if you've three different congregations, you've got to go through it three times and perhaps only do the general thanksgiving once every 3 months. There's room for a bit of liturgical reform somewhere, I think. But nonetheless, we do acknowledge, and rightly acknowledge, that we're liable to God's judgment because there is no health in us. We've done what we should not have done and haven't done what we should do and all the rest of it. That's what those first three verses of the psalm are getting at, and our sort of depravity, our lostness in sin. And then comes this good news that through what Jesus did at Calvary, we're made righteous and we're justified. We're put right with God. We don't face the final judgment because God's made his judgment for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and says they are just, they go free. But as we think of all the people around us, what about them? How do they stand? Well, we're not the judges, God is. It may be that some of them, many of them would still say they believe in God. They're not atheists in the sense of the people I named. But they're not close to him. They don't have a heart knowledge of him, perhaps. Who knows? Maybe they do. Maybe they remembered something from Sunday school, campaigners, whatever. And still close to God, closer than we can understand, closer than we know about. We're not the judges, and there may be many of them who are very good and kind. Again, let me share an illustration I gave this morning, very up to date. It concerns me yesterday. I was in a rush round Burton. Ian and Marilyn saw me setting off from Marks and Spencer's. I'd got some cheap Silverside beef there. Then to Sainsbury's to get some cheap fish cakes. Then on to Wilko to get the cheapest coal tar soap in Burton. It all was going well. I was in time to catch a bus, I thought, to meet a wedding couple to rehearse them for Saturday here at 12. Then at about 20 past 11 or so, when I came to pay for the soap, no wallet, no money. Of course, I had to hand the soap back, rush to Sainsbury's, had I dropped it there. Done it before, I think. Where was it? It wasn't there. Well, all I could do was to quickly get a bus across the bridge. No bus passed, £2 to pay. And when it came to going home from here, Midland Classic were 20 minutes late, even though they've stopped us reaching the hospital direct, stopped us getting to the station direct from Brislingcote, stopped me even getting from Sainsbury's direct, and £2 across the bridge. Well, I got here in time, despite the rain and everything else. But afterwards I was anxious and I didn't want to be delayed 20 minutes to get back to home to phone, thinking I'd be having to cancel cards and goodness knows what. But there was a message for me, recorded in the middle of all this, from Lloyd's Bank to say that a woman had left my wallet in the bank for me to collect before 4 that afternoon. What a kind woman. What a humble woman, not even to leave a name and address so I could thank her properly. you meet to tell her I was profoundly grateful. But you see what I mean about a depraved generation. How God in his mercy raises up people. I don't know whether she was a Christian, a communist, a conservative, or an atheist. I wouldn't know. But in all these categories of people who God uses to serve us. Now the point I want to make about all this is we must share and offer this good news of complete justification and ultimately perfection to all those around us, and do it with joy and delight. We must also turn upside down the activity of the evil ones who oppressed the poor, who devoured them like a hungry person devours bread, who cared nothing for the plans and the needs of the poor. Because as William Booth said, after not many years of being an evangelist, salvation and social reform go together. And I say that preaching and pastoral work go together, and I thank God for the care and the pastoral concerns of this church, how we've benefited them, not just in the last fortnight, but we've benefited from you in the last 12 and a bit years. Thank you. Let us be thankful for the support for Tear Fund, for those evangelists. Let us be thankful for that food that was collected during July for YMCA. Is there any more we can do? Well, we do it, of course, with God's warnings, because when Jesus talked about people, we'll say, old liberals like me don't say much about hell. But let me say this, that when Jesus said much about hell, it was to rich farmers who simply wanted to selfishly build bigger barns and grow richer. It was to a man who was clothed in fine purple that missed a beggar at his own door. It was said to a servant who had been forgiven for much and came back to forgive nothing. That's what Jesus linked hell with more often than not. Or if you and I miss him in some poor person in Burton or anywhere else, then we miss him at the same time. Inasmuch as you've not done it unto one of these, the least of mine, you've not done it unto me. Parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. But let us make good what we've already done well with. And I need one practical suggestion, as I concluded, to come over here a little while ago. And it was for the parochial church council to see how pastoral care, which is so good in this church between individuals, can be extended further. Because we could slip. Joan Budd has died. Jeff died before her. Angela Marsh isn't as well. Others of you can't do what you used to. No, I can't do as much as I was doing 10, 12 years ago. Let me number myself among you. I think the parochial church council needs to firm up the pastoral concern. See, in the prayers I had to be reminded that Andrew, who died, was the son of Kath Holt. I picked up that she used to come here. And I wondered, did I dimly remember her about 2004 in this congregation? But since about the 2009 directory, I had not heard much of her. Not heard a prayer for her. What about Sadie Dooley, who I did see when acting for the Vicar of Winsill in Mount Pleasant? How many people have been to see Sadie Dooley in the last 3 or 4 years? You see what I mean about firming up the structure? Perhaps obtaining more training. Recruiting perhaps some younger people. They serve the young to serve needy cases, to strengthen the pastoral work. Well, that's the job for the pastoral committee. I did send a review of what we're doing at Holly Green Rider House, but I don't think it got much beyond the copy that went to the warden at Holly Green. Never mind. It's something that the PCC could look at. And they've also got to look at that new building where the punch bowl used to be. What are we going to do about the care of the people in that new residential home? Well, there's a tall order there. It's perhaps asking more than I should, but an efficient, business-like, diminished parochial church council can surely give a bit on the agenda to that challenge on behalf of us all, and then come back to us and tell us in a business-like way what we must set to and do. Let us pray. Father, hear our prayer for those especially in need. Some of us only on Friday thought of Nehemiah, who turned the situation of the rich growing rich to the advantages of the poor. Help us always from what we have to do what we can and to glorify you as we do it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.